Let's turn to Matthew 26 and verse 39. In Matthew 26, it says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And in verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And in verse 44, "So he left them and he went away again and he prayed the third time, saying the same words." Now let's turn over to Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. Well, it's a lot further to Luke than I thought it was. In Luke 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I can't imagine what kind of an agony that must have been, that even the blood came through perhaps the pores of his skin. The stress was so great. This describes in a few brief verses some of the agony that a young man by the name of Jesus was now at this moment in history, face to face with reality of the events that he and God the Father had so graphically inspired his servants to write many centuries earlier. Before Passover this year, you might want to read Isaiah 52, at least the last part of that chapter, and all of chapter 53, because that's where we have one of the most graphic descriptions of what Jesus Christ had to go through when he suffered in our behalf. It's expressed in graphic detail even more than it is in the New Testament. So as of today, we're just a few weeks, I believe 3 weeks, maybe in 3 days, away from observing the memorial of the death of our Savior. So as we come to this very sobering time of year, once again, we need to ask and answer the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Most of Christianity knows that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but do they understand what part of Christ's sacrifice, what it plays in God's plan for all of mankind? As we heard in the sermonette, that really God may be working with a specific family or a specific group of people from time to time in history, but the plan is salvation for all of mankind. So Christ died for not just a few. We have a very few, you know, faithful Christians in this planet Earth right now compared to the total population. But yet he died for all. And one day that will come to fulfillment. Some people think that because we don't talk about Jesus in every sentence and every statement and every breath that we take, and we talk about the law quite a bit, so some people come to the conclusion that we preach and teach salvation by works, which is totally untrue. However, works are involved in the process of salvation, but that is not what saves us. Let's note a statement in the God's Holy Day Plan booklet. On page 10 it is. It says, Jesus' sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save mankind. We didn't have this part of it, we wouldn't have the rest of the plan. So this is the pivotal. It is pivotal, it's crucial, it's primary. Everything else hangs on that. Everything hinges on it. Everything in the plan of salvation for mankind is tied to Jesus Christ. So let's notice what it says in John 3 and verse 14. John 3 and verse 14. And we'll read down through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, not the worldly things, of course, but human beings that are on this planet, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's God's goal and objective. If it wasn't for what Jesus Christ has done for us, we all are in the process of perishing. It says that whosoever believes on him should not perish. And so what does this word perish mean in the Greek? It means to destroy fully. It means to go out of existence permanently, to become as though we had never been. Now that doesn't fit with mainstream Christianity's thinking and teaching. They teach that death is just simply a separation from God. Well, if we go out of existence, we're definitely separated from God, aren't we? But that's what perish means. But Christ came that we might be saved from perishing. The false teaching of the immortality of the soul, the Hellenistic philosophy, does not allow many people to understand a simple and often quoted scripture such as this one in John 3:16. Understanding the Bible doctrine that we do not have an immortal soul underlines the great importance of the great need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts 4:10. It says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So this was just right after a healing. And in verse 11, it goes on to say, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So where does that leave the religions of the world? In our country, you know, we have a lot of tolerance for religions, and it seems that one religion just as important as the other, but they aren't, according to that statement. And it seems to me like Christianity ought to be crying aloud, making that very clear, that there is no other avenue to salvation except through Jesus Christ. And, you know, they say things like, well, we all serve the same God. I wrote that in little g, O-D, very little. And they'll say we're all going to the same place. Well, if that is true, if they knew where we were going, back to a dust ball, if we don't come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though they may teach a kind of philosophy and hope, but it is a fake hope and philosophy. There's no hope for them and their religions, and it doesn't matter how many millions of members they can boast, because we have some religions in this world that are huge in number. But you know, God calls us in the scripture as the little flock. You ever think about how small we really are in numbers? But yet God has blessed the church to have a large footprint. We have members and congregations throughout North America, South America, in Europe, even in African countries, in India. So this little flock is really spread out and few in number compared to the world population. But we do have a large footprint and a large responsibility in preaching the gospel to the world. Let's notice John 12 and verse 27. Well, let's go to verse 23 first. John 12 and verse 23. John 12 and verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now let's go to verse 27 and read verse 27. And he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So for this cause I came to this hour. This is why he came. Continuing with the question, why did Jesus come to earth? It was part of God's necessary plan from the beginning, a plan of salvation, a complete package. It wasn't a patch. God didn't come up with a patch after the fact. If you've ever been in computer programming, which I was not in that field, but I associated with a lot of them, a patch was a pretty regular thing because they would write programs and there would be flaws with it or shortcomings to the program. Or the program might be running and it just hangs up, it stops. And so they would have to go back and look at their program they wrote and find out what the problem was and make a patch so that it would run. They didn't really fully solve the problem. They just made a patch, stuck it on it, and hopefully it would operate well. But I don't know whether they have that problem nowadays. They have program compilers, and they've been writing programs now for many years in the computer field. But anyway, God didn't just come up with a patch to try to fix the problem. He had the plan from the beginning. I won't read it or turn to it, but you might write down Revelation 13 and verse 8, where it tells us that the Lamb was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. So God, Father, and Jesus Christ already had this plan worked out. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where it tells us that he came to be our sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice. 5 and verse 7. He starts out saying, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Have you ever told anybody that you keep Passover? Maybe another professing Christian? Did you ever notice the look you might get, like a puzzled look, like, isn't that Jewish? Because so many things are written up as though it's just a Jewish thing. Or even more still, they might look at you with sort of glassy eyes. You know, what are you talking about? Because Passover is just not a word that's used in regular Christianity. It's for somebody else, for the Jews only. Most of the Christian religions or leaders will call it the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper or communion. Catholics, I think, call it Eucharist. But they won't use the word Passover. And even in the history book that I've been reading, the history of the church from Christ to Emperor Constantine, even early on in the Roman church, they were using this kind of terminology that Passover was a Jewish thing. It wasn't even in the first and second century. But we know that all four Gospels, in Jesus' last Passover, all four Gospels cover that, and all four Gospels called it the Passover. And that's what they were doing. They were observing the Passover. Just want to mention a few things in Exodus 12. We won't turn there, but in Exodus 12 is where the Passover was instituted with Israel. And we see there that they had to select a male lamb of the first year. And so that was a type of Christ. And whenever you get up, if you're not already up to the lesson, the six steps to Passover, they will be covering that, I believe, in number four. The first Passover was conducted under the administration of the patriarchal system. So they kept it in their homes. And then later on, they talk about how it's phrased in Deuteronomy that you're to go to the place where God sets his name. So there was a change in administration. Now we have the Levitical priesthood. So it is being conducted under that priesthood. Now we are under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he gave us the symbols in the Passover service. And so I guess a lot of people in mainstream Christianity think, well, we don't do Passover anymore. Well, it didn't change the date. It didn't change the time. It only changed how it was conducted. The ceremony was conducted, which we follow. Also, that gives us as I mentioned, the origin of Passover. And then in verse 14, it reminds us that it is an everlasting ordinance. And also, just wanted to bring your attention to the fact that it says twice in that chapter that he calls it the Lord's Passover. So it's not Jewish. It's the Lord's Passover. And besides, we know also that it was the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ, is the one that passed over the houses that night, and he was their salvation, the one that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. He was their Passover that night. And as we just read in 1 Corinthians here, he is our Passover. Let's turn back to Leviticus now, to chapter 23, where all the holy days are listed. Leviticus 23. And we'll read down through verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. He says, they are my feasts. They're not Israel's feasts, although he's sharing them with them, but they're his. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. So God has appointed the times. And on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. I believe in the King James it says that on the first at evening, but it was the twilight portion, the beginning of that day. The day's end and beginning begin at sunset. And it goes on to talk about the days of unleavened bread. But we'll stop there at that point. Now let's look at some New Testament verses that remind us of how much greater was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Gospel of John, chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John, speaking to his disciples, said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, he made that statement twice. Sometimes God inspires that for emphasis, and sometimes it's for a double witness. Make sure we get the point. So John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ had come to earth to be that sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. Hebrews 9:11, let's turn there. Hebrews 9:11. We read down through 14. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers and sprinklings, the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience and from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Not only, as the book of Hebrews points out, that it talks about a better priesthood, Christ actually was the ultimate, the best high priest, and the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind. Now let's look at a better tabernacle building and a household and a temple. We see that in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are members of the household of God. We're part of God's building, a spiritual building, and a part of his community. So we've had a transfer of citizenship. Let's notice Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What has kept us before conversion, or what can keep us from being a part of the household of God? Well, we're all familiar with Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We who are sinners or have practiced sin needs forgiveness and mercy. And we welcome the coming under the judgment of God the Father in Christ, because they are righteous judges. But he has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. In Romans 2 and verse 12, it says, for as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Even though we understand that doing the law is not what justifies us, but doing the law is required. That is supposed to be our practice in life. And so what is sin? Another memory verse, 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And so we've all earned the death penalty. That's our wages for our disobedience. But in Romans 5 and verse 12, it starts back with Adam and Eve and continues, it says that sin started with them and has continued ever since. Then in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only remedy then that condition is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's our only remedy, is through him. Now let's look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who or which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. His sacrifice became the payment then for our sins. So now we have been bought and paid for. So what does that mean? That means our life belongs to someone else. It belongs to God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we belong to God. I have three bullet points that should be important to all Christians. First bullet point is both Jesus and Apostle Paul made it clear that the Passover is to continue as a Christian practice. Second bullet point is Jesus Christ himself instituted new Passover symbols and practices. Even though commentaries will tell you that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, it is never called by that title, the Lord's Supper, in Scripture. To teach Christians important truths about himself and God's continuing plan of salvation. Bullet point number three, the Passover in the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's crucifixion. The New Testament Passover is a memorial of that crucifixion, his suffering and death. By observing it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Notice it doesn't say you proclaim his resurrection till he comes. In mainstream Christianity, Easter supposedly supposed to represent the time Christ was resurrected, but we know that he was resurrected on the Sabbath, not on Sunday. So many people read that to mean do it when you like it, because it says as often as you do it. It didn't say you could choose how often you wanted to do it, did it? And it doesn't say that the date or any part of that was changed. Let's look at verse 23. I think that's the next verse I want to look at. He goes on to say, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, to me, a remembrance is a memorial. It's something you do annually. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We see that Paul quotes Jesus' words almost exactly as you find them in the Gospels. Of course, we know that Paul was taught by Jesus. In John 13, verses 1 through 5, is the instructions for foot washing. We won't go through that now because we will be reading that on Passover night. And we know that that is a great lesson of humility. The tradition was in that time that a lowly servant would be the one, whenever you had guests that came in, a lot of them wore sandals. The roads were, well, they were the same thing I had when I was growing up. They were dirt and sand. And so when guests would come, it was a tradition to wash their feet. But what did Christ do? He washed their feet, even though he was much greater than them and greater than us. He showed the attitude of serving and humility. So we can say that he set the greatest example of servant leadership, It doesn't matter what position of leadership one holds. Each of us is to be a servant and serve one another. In the bread symbolizing the body of Christ in Matthew 26:26, another scripture that we'll skip over because we're going to be covering that on Passover night, explains that his body was soon to become a sacrificial offering for us. But we'll look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. It says that he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus had to die in order to put away sins, our sins. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it says, by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So how great was that bodily suffering? I referenced you earlier to Isaiah 53 and also Isaiah 52, where in the latter part of Isaiah 52, it mentions that he was marred more than any man. His suffering was also for our healing. It mentions that in Isaiah 53. And also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, we'll be reading this Passover night. 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Healing was a major theme in Christ's ministry. Through the forgiveness of sins, Christ made it possible for our receiving eternal life. And he said, I am the bread of life. So another chapter you might want to read before Passover is John chapter 6. It talks about that. But I'll read one verse from John chapter 6 and verse 63. It says, it is the spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. Let's turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. In Galatians 2 verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some translations reads like this. It says, I am living by faith, the faith of the Son of God. Christ lives in you and me, and that's our ongoing process of conversion. In John 6 and verse 35, Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life. That's that chapter that we might want to go through before Passover. The Passover bread reinforces our understanding that Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. He must live in us. This enables us to live an entirely new life, a new life in Christ. And in Colossians 1:27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Through Christ in us, we shall be glorified. We shall enter into his glory. 1 John chapter 3, we won't turn there, but it tells us that whenever he comes and we are resurrected or changed at that time, that we will see him as he is and we will be like him. Now, just a few words about the meaning of the Passover wine. Some people observe communion, Lord's Supper, once a month, some more often. But you know how I know that Jesus and the disciples didn't keep it that often? You know of a scripture? Well, you know, Jesus was with them for 40 days. So if they were keeping it every week, there should have been some mention of that, shouldn't there? Let us look at Matthew 26, verse 29. This scripture shows that they didn't continue to do it every week or so during that 40 days. In Matthew 26, verse 29, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So that's the next time he's going to participate in the Passover service. We all know that God forgives our sins through the blood of Christ, but why did Jesus have to shed his blood for us? Well, we know that all have sinned. Let's look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So the law demands the price of blood. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, I got a lot of scriptures today, so I'm buzzing through them. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." This shows that life is in the blood. Jesus poured out his life for us that we may have life and have it more abundantly. So, okay, what other great benefits do we need to receive as a result of Christ's shed blood? Well, through his sacrifice, we have access to the throne of God the Father. Under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter the area of the tabernacle known as the holiest of all, and they could only do that once a year. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, it says, But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in the ignorance. And in verse 24, notice verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So let's turn to what ought to be certainly one of our favorite scriptures in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." We must understand, though, that repentance, baptism, and the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, along with belief in his promises to forgive our sins, constitutes a covenant with God. Jesus Christ took the covenant very seriously, so we should as well. The terms of the covenant are absolute because it was sealed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. that those who are called may receive the promises of an eternal inheritance. So what does God want to accomplish with the new covenant? Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write, says the Lord. Or I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So why did Jesus have to die? More bullet points. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Next bullet point, the law requires the price of blood for sin, for life is in the blood. Next bullet point, so that we might have access to God the Father, which means we can be reconciled to the Father and come into a right relationship with God the Father and his Son. Next bullet point, so that we might have a part in the very family and kingdom of God. So that's what God is doing. He is bringing sons and daughters into his family. I want to conclude with reading of a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians. This is from 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 18. And it says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.